Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. He's a prisoner at Rome. And he begins his letter, he writes a word of encouragement, and he gives them, he's literally thanking God for the Colossians. And this had to be a tremendous encouragement to them as they hear him give thanks to God for the work that God is doing in their lives. This work that God has done is rooted in something unchanging. It's rooted in something solid and something reliable and true, and that is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we live in a day when any concept of something that is true and unchanging quickly evaporates. Many of the things that people believed and were confident about in years past have now undergone change, and we no longer think those things are true that we once did. For example, take the speed of light. We walk into a dark room, we flip on a switch, and light instantaneously fills the room. It seems that light has no speed, but is somehow infinite. I mean, you don't have to wait for it to leave the bulb and get down to the far corners. It's just there. And this was really the majority opinion that scientists and philosophers held, that the speed of light was infinite, until September 1676, when a Danish astronomer, Olaf Rømer, announced to the Paris Académie des Sciences that the anomalous behavior of the eclipse times of Jupiter's inner moon, Lu, could be accounted for by a finite speed of light. His work and his report split the scientific community in half, involving strong opinions and discussions for the next 50 years. And it was Bradley's independent confirmation of the finite speed of light, published January 1st, 1729, which finally ended the opposition. The speed of light was finite, incredibly fast, but finite. So when this whole thing started, they just thought it was infinite. And then they came to realize, hey, it's finite. The velocity of light, in fact, is a perimeter which appears to affect almost every aspect of both cosmological physics on a large scale as well as quantum physics in the particle scale. It is, of course, considered to be the fundamental constant of physics. Speed of light, they say. That's just a constant. That's something you can count on. Well, October 1983, the speed of light was declared a universal constant of nature, defined as 299,792.458 kilometers per second, which is often rounded off to the measure that we're most familiar with, which is what? What do we say the speed of light is? Anybody know? Nobody knows? Thank you. 186,000 miles a second. 186,000? Right. But we round it off to 186,000 miles a second. Now, over the past 300 years, the velocity of light has been measured 163 times by 16 different methods. Recently, Australian physicist Barry Setterfield and mathematician Trevor Norman examined all the available experimental measurements to date and have announced a discovery. They said the speed of light appears to have been slowing down over the years. Now, this has caused just a great controversy, as you can imagine. They're highly controversial, especially to more traditional physicists. However, many who scoffed at the idea initially have subsequently begun to take a closer look at the possibilities. Alan Montgomery, the Canadian mathematician, has also analyzed the data statistically and has concluded that the decay of c, that's the velocity of light, has followed a cosecant squared curve with a correlation coefficient of better than 99%. Now, what that means, this curve would imply that the speed of light may have been 10 to 30% faster in the time of Christ, twice as fast in the days of Solomon, four times as fast in the days of Abraham. It would imply that the velocity of light was more than 10 million times faster prior to 3000 BC. Now, the universe, what this means in the scientific community is that the universe might actually be less than 10,000 years old. Because of the dating is tied to the velocity of the speed of light. Now, Montgomery presented a public defense of his work at the 1994 International Creation Conference. His defense has never been refuted in any journal or any conference. So the speed of light starts out being infinite, and then they said, nope, finite. Now they're saying, it's changing. Light is actually slowing down. And the evidence seems to be overwhelming to this account. Now, the concept that truth is always undergoing change, that we can be sure of nothing and nothing is ever settled, has taken over in areas of great consequence. See, things like this happen. People say, well, we thought it was this way, now it's this way. Well, didn't truth change? No, it didn't change. We're just learning more things and we're understanding what it's really all about. But it's very important when it comes to the area of morals, the concept of right and wrong, good and evil. People are adrift in our world today, and they need to know that there is a truth. And the Apostle Paul addresses this subject very directly when he writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. He is writing from an imprisonment in Rome. At the beginning of the letter, he is writing to express thanks to God for the greatness of his work in the lives of these Colossians. He has written about the marvelous hope that is theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an ongoing motivation for them to continue to place their faith in Christ and to show love for other believers. He refers to their faith in Christ in verse 4. And this was not just the initial faith. And that was brought out, you know, that was there at the time of their salvation. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about faith. He is talking about their ongoing trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we dealt with that some last week. In addition to that faith, they have an ongoing love for fellow believers, which is characteristic of those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is because verse 5 says, of the hope laid up for you in heaven. They have a hope that controls and literally shapes their lives. It's a hope laid up in heaven. It is a treasure that God has prepared for those who love Him. It is the hope that centers in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And this hope serves as an anchor for our souls, the book of Hebrews teaches. It brings us stability in times of turmoil. And this hope comes to us, Paul says, from the gospel. Look at Colossians 1:5. He says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is a message about hope. Apart from the gospel, people have no hope. We have to understand that. We have to continually be reminded of that. Ephesians 2:12 says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without the gospel, there is no hope. In the end of verse 5, Paul tells us that this hope comes from the gospel. He says, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And here we see the character, the power of the gospel. And I want to just spend some time this evening looking at the nature of the gospel. Gospel, I think we throw that word around. Do we really understand it? Do we really understand what it's all about? First of all, I want us to understand that the gospel is good news. You say, yeah, well, that's evident. Is it really? Is it evident in your life? Do you share it with a lot of people because you're excited because it's good news and you want to give them good news? If it's good news, I think we should be wanting to share it. Gospel is a translation of the Greek noun euangelion, which means good news. The Greek verb euangelizo means to bring or announce good news. Both words are derived from the noun anglos, which means a messenger. In classical Greek, euangelos was one who brought a message of victory or of either political or personal news that caused joy. In addition, euangelizomai in the middle voice meant to speak as a messenger of gladness, to proclaim good news. Further, the noun euangelion became a technical term for a message of victory, though it was also used for a political or private message that brought joy. So the gospel is the good news, and it's good news that brings joy. Both the noun and the verb are used so extensively in the New Testament that it developed a distinctively Christian flavor. You remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, the angel announced to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings." Euangelizo. "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." That is good news. A Savior is coming into the world. The gospel announces the only genuine salvation and victory over sin and death. God offers this to man through the person and accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But the good news doesn't stop there. It is the power and eternal value, its power and eternal value are proven through Christ's resurrection, His ascension, His return. In the New Testament, there are two words, euangelion and euangelizo. They literally become technical terms for the message of good news offered to men through faith in Jesus Christ. So the gospel's good news. It's not something we have to hide. It's not something we need to be ashamed of. It is good news. God has provided for man a redemption. Secondly, the gospel is truth. It is truth. The words at the end of verse 5, "which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." He reminds the Colossians that the means by which they came to this great hope was faith in the truth of the gospel. As they heard it before, and before they began to listen to the false teachers. Those teachers may have been denying a future hope of believers, but it's certain that they were distorting the grace character of the gospel. Thus, for verse 5b sets forth the essential nature of the gospel. He says, they heard that it is truth. Truth is the very essence of the gospel. It is based on factual, historical evidence in the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is very relevant for us today because we live in a day when people worship at the idol of an uncritical tolerance. This is the claim that all religions can be equally true. That's kind of a predominant thought today. Well, you have your truth, I have mine. You know, it's all the same. From a standpoint of religion, what is true for you may not be true for me, but that's okay. Since truth, especially religious truth, is just strictly personal. Everyone can make up his or her own mind what is true for them. But this is really absurd. It's illogical. When Christ claimed that truth exists, of necessity He also implied that falsehood exists. And your personal opinions about religion may be true, but if so, they're true for everybody. They're not just true for... If they're true, they're true for everyone. If you meet a friend who says, "Well, Christ is true for you, but not for me." Well, you can tell them lovingly, you're entitled to your own private opinion, but you're not entitled to your own private truth. Truth is truth. Now, whether you believe it or don't, that's up to you. Mathematics is transcultural. It's foolish to say that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is simply a Western idea. Science and technology also rely on universal principles that apply in every country, in every era. When an astronomer finds a new star, he has not changed the nature of the universe. He has only found something that was already there, was already true. And when they discover that the speed of light is not a constant, truth hasn't changed. They were wrong to think it was. It was always decreasing in speed. Truth exists objectively outside ourselves. We don't create it, we only discover it. Now, does this objectively also apply to religion, or is religion purely personal and subjective? Well, logic requires that if there is one God, then there's not two. There's not three. There's not ten. If what Christ said was true, then what Buddha said is false. Now, you may live next door to a fine Mormon family, but Mormonism and Christianity can't both be true. They can both be false, but they can't both be true. And if one religion of the world is objectively true, it's true for everybody. It's true for everybody. And I believe, and I think there's overwhelming evidence to the fact that the gospel is the truth. The New Testament emphatically represents Jesus Christ as the truth, the only truth. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." He's the one and only Savior through whom men are to be saved. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Thus the last phrase of verse 5 sets forth the essential nature of the gospel. It is true, the true word of God. Ultimate truth is not found in the sciences or philosophy, such as was being now presented at Colossae. The truth of the gospel is the only truth able to span the grave and reveal the hope which lies beyond it. In the beginning of verse 6, Paul says of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. The gospel which had come to the city of Colossae is the same gospel going around the world. The gospel is universal in its character. God has one message of good news for everyone, wherever they are in the world. It's a message of salvation and it is universal. It reaches out to all people. Now, let me give you a little eschatological note here. Paul is writing to the Colossians. He's writing around the year 62 A.D. And in relation to the gospel, he says, which has come to you as it has in all the world. Had the gospel been preached to all the world by 62 A.D.? You're not sure. Thank you, Cheryl. Well, according to this verse, he said the gospel has come to you as it has in all the world. That's what Paul said. Paul said it had. It's very important to our eschatological belief because in Matthew 24, Jesus said in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then will the end come. So Jesus talking about the gospel says it's going to be preached everywhere. When it has, the end will come. Now Jesus said that the end would come when it reached the world. Now in this context, Jesus is answering the disciples' question. They asked, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? How are we going to know it's coming? Well, what end are they talking about? Well, unless we take this verse clear out of its setting, the end in view here is the end of the Jewish age. It's the end of the temple. It's the end of Judaism. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He said, but first, the gospel has to be preached to all nations. Did this happen? Was the gospel preached in all the world before AD 70? I think probably one of the most common beliefs among Christians is that once the gospel is preached in all the world, then Christ will return and the world will end. Most believers would say that Matthew 24:14 has not yet been fulfilled. The gospel has not yet been preached to all the world. Well, how do we know if it has? Well, Jesus said that the end would come once the gospel is preached to all the world. And the end in view, in this context, is the end of Jerusalem. The end of the Old Covenant Age. And since Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., we can assume that the gospel was preached to all the world by then. Because if it wasn't, then Jesus would have been mistaken. And I don't think we want to entertain that. How do we find out if the gospel is preached in all the world before 87? We can go to the scriptures and we can see several places where it indicates it is. Well, like I said, we could just trust Jesus. I mean, he said it would be preached before the end. If the end is truly Jerusalem, then we know it was happened before then. But Matthew 24:9, for example, says, then will they deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. He's talking to his apostles. He says, you're going to be hated by all nations. Why are all the nations going to hate them? What do they hate them for? Preaching the gospel. That's why they're hated. They're preaching the gospel. So the gospel is being preached to all nations. All nations are hating them. Paul declares that by 62 AD, the gospel is preached to every creature under heaven. Look at Colossians 1:23. He says in 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now in Matthew 24:14, the Greek word for preached is keruso. It's in a future tense. Jesus said, the gospel shall be preached, keruso, in all the world. Then will the end come. But in Colossians 1:23, the same word keruso is in the aorist tense. It's in the past tense. Jesus said that it was going to be preached And Paul said in AD 62, it had been preached to every creature. Paul also said that the faith of the Romans was spoken of throughout the whole world. And in Romans 1:8, he says, First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. The Romans, their faith is spoken of throughout the world. The Romans' faith was faith in the gospel. So the gospel had gone throughout the world. Paul said the gospel was made known to all nations in Romans 16, 25 and 26. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scripture has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Now we know that Paul traveled through Asia Minor, Greece and Crete, that he was in Italy and probably Spain and Gaul. And during this time, the other apostles weren't sitting around idle. There's a lot of proof that within that 30 years after this prophecy was spoken, the churches were established in all these regions. Many today say the gospel has not been preached to all the world, and Matthew 24:14 has not yet been fulfilled. But the Bible says that all nations of the world heard the gospel preached before AD 70. Now, who are you going to believe? He tells the Colossians they heard it just like the whole world. By that time, the gospel had spread. And Colossians is one example of that. We're going to get to that in a moment. So, first of all, the gospel is good news. Secondly, it's truth. It doesn't change. It doesn't move from one point to the next. It is always the same. It is the good news about what God has provided for man in salvation. Thirdly, the gospel is fruitful. The words, and is bringing forth fruit, stress that the gospel is alive. It is fruitful. It stresses the continuous activity of the gospel due to its inherent power. With the temporal indicator that follows, since the day you heard, the construction here stresses the past as well as the present fruitfulness of the gospel. In addition, bringing forth fruit is in the middle voice. It's an imperative middle, which again stresses the inherent power of the gospel. The gospel is essentially a reproductive organism. It's a plant whose seed is in itself. You share it, and someone else shares it, and someone else shares it, and it just keeps reproducing. In the beginning of the foundation of the church at Colossae, God spoke the word of truth, the gospel, through His servant Epaphras, thus creating new life in the lives of all who received it, bringing about fruit from the scattering of the seed of the message as those men and women gave themselves over to it. And the Word of God bears fruit when men and women come into a relationship with God in Jesus Christ, and increases as they become channels through whom the Holy Spirit can speak the same Word of truth, the gospel. It's fruitful because you share it, you heard it, you share it, someone else shares it, it just keeps producing fruit. It amazes me. We take this book, the Bible, and we can read it. We can share its truth. It's a marvelous spiritual thing occurs when someone believes the gospel. They are transformed. They are made totally new on the inside. They become a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And I don't understand it. It's different from any other book. The greatest literature ever written is nothing compared to this. This is the only book anywhere that has life and power in it. So it is constantly bearing fruit. It is constantly increasing. So the gospel is good news. The gospel is truth. The gospel is fruitful. Fourth, the gospel is a message of grace. The words "new," the grace of God and truth declare the fact that the gospel is a message of grace. And indeed, grace is nothing less than a synonym for the gospel. Any message that fails to proclaim the grace element of the gospel of the New Testament is not good news at all. In Acts 20:24, Paul says, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, grace here refers to that which is free, to that which is unmerited. It's the unmerited favor of God, given to those who can never deserve it, who do not earn it, who can't do anything to earn God's favor. And to know the gospel as the grace of God in truth is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to trust in His work on the cross for our sin, apart from any human merit, apart from any sort of virtue in our own life. We trust totally in God. Your salvation and mine depends only and entirely and exclusively upon the obedience of Christ. People responded to Paul's message of grace often by saying, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Why did they say that? Because Paul's saying, this is free. This doesn't cost you anything. It's absolutely of God. You don't have to stop doing this, stop doing it. You have to believe the truth. And they're saying, well, shall we continue in sin? If God likes to give grace, let's just sin it up. Listen to me. When you present the gospel, if it doesn't sound like you are preaching antinomianism, you are not presenting the true gospel. By antinomianism, I mean lawlessness. If it doesn't sound like you're preaching against the law, you're not preaching the true gospel. It is free. Absolutely free. Totally 100% dependent on God. Now this reference to the gospel as the grace of God and truth is naturally aimed at the false teachers who were seeking to add some form of religious works to the gospel in a meritorious sense. And the apostle is going to deal with this in chapter 2. This is ongoing, folks. People are always trying to add to the gospel. Yes, you're saved if you believe and do this. Believe and do that. We could go around today to churches and find all kinds of things added to the gospel. Salvation, folks, is a work of God. And salvation is designed to bring glory to God Himself. And this is precisely why the gospel is good news. You know, it wouldn't be very good news to hear that God would save you if... Is that good news? It's not good news to me. If I'm in the equation at all, we're in trouble. If anything is in there, we're in trouble. We shudder to think of any condition laid upon us as a prerequisite for salvation. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done for us everything that God has required of us. He did it all. And a Christian is one who, among other things, recognizes that he is a sinner and that only Jesus Christ can save him. Jesus, after all, is the only one who could live a perfect life according to God's demands, and only Jesus could offer a sacrifice for sin and thereby pay the penalty for our sin. In His life and death, He did all that God requires of us, and thereby He is the only Savior. And a Christian recognizes this, and so trusts Him accordingly. Jesus Christ is our only hope. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. God is the active giver. He chooses, He draws, He saves, He keeps. It is all His doing. Anything less is not the gospel. Now, throughout the centuries, many have confused this simple teaching by adding ideas of human merit and the like. And the more of us has been added to the equation, the less of God is there. Most evangelical churches believe that man is the controlling party in salvation. His will is free to make the choice, and this is what determines the outcome. In other words, God leaves the matter up to us. Now, the issue of free will was the main issue in the Reformation. Martin Luther said that only Erasmus knew what the real issue of the Reformation was, and it was the issue of the bondage of the will. Erasmus was Europe's most famous philosopher, and he and Luther debated the question of whether or not the human creature has the freedom to accept or refuse divine grace in the issue of salvation. Is man's will free? Well, this debate wasn't new, because in the 5th century, Augustine and Pelagius debated the very same issue. And Pelagius' view was condemned by the Council of Ephesus in 431 A.D. Luther taught that man, because of the fall, was so bound by sin that he could not of himself do anything to avail himself to get out of the situation, but that God must do it. Salvation, Luther declared, was of the Lord. Now the reformers were all united on this truth. God and not man is the determining cause of salvation. But by the early 17th century, Jacobus Arminius, who was a Dutch scholar, began to question all this. And his followers, called the Remonstrants, or Arminians, challenged the church with a new belief. And they presented 5 points. And here was their 5 points. They said, first of all, the first point was the freedom of the human will. You got freedom, you can choose, you can reject. Secondly, their second point was conditional election by God based upon His foreseen faith in men. If He sees, He looks and He sees you're going to trust Him, He says, I see, they'll trust me, I choose them. Thirdly, Christ's death was designed to save every man, and whatever it accomplished for all men equally. Fourth point, saving grace is resistible. It is generally given to all men equally, and so it may be refused. Fifthly, those who do exercise their will to be saved may later lose their faith and be lost. Those were their 5 points. And in response to this, the Synod of Dort reaffirmed what we know as the 5 points of Calvinism. Number one, man is totally depraved. Everything about him, including his will, is negatively affected by the fall of Adam. That's the main point, total depravity. If you're totally depraved, then you can't do anything. Secondly, God elects whom He will save unconditionally. He places no condition upon those He chooses, but acts sovereignly. Thirdly, the death of Christ, while completely sufficient to save all men, was designed specifically to save the elect. Fourth, when God moves in a sinner's heart to bring him savingly to Christ, He succeeds infallibly. His saving grace proves irresistible. The fifth point, all those who are saved will persevere in faith forever. Now, since the Reformation, people have departed from the sovereignty of grace. Most professing Christians are liberal. But of those who really are Christians, most have departed from the Reformation in this way. All the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Cranmer, every one of them believed not only in grace, but sovereign grace. See, the majority of believers today, they want to hang on to grace without the sovereignty of the grace. And all the reformers believed that the grace was not only provided, it was applied. Evangelical Christianity is trying to hold on to grace provided while rejecting grace applied. And grace proves irresistible just because it destroys the disposition to resist. I received Christ because I wanted to. And I wanted to because God gave me a new heart. And with a new heart, I got a new set of desires. Our minds have been conditioned to think of the cross as a redemption which does less than redeem. See, in other words, we almost have the idea today in Christianity, Christ really was a failure in the cross. Because if He came to save all men, He's not doing that, so He has failed in His mission. How ridiculous to think that the sovereign God is a failure. We've been trained to think of Christ as a Savior who does less than save, and of God's love as a weak affection which cannot really keep anybody from hell without their help. And of our faith as the human help which God needs for this purpose. This is not the gospel. Listen, folks, here's the gospel. I can boil it down to 3 words. God saves sinners. That's what the gospel is all about. God saves sinners. God, the triune Jehovah, Father, Son, and Spirit, 3 persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and Son by renewing. That's God. Secondly, He saves. He does everything, first to last, that is involved in bringing man from death and sin to life and glory. He calls, He keeps, He justifies, He sanctifies, He glorifies. God saves, and thirdly, sinners. Men, as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, unable to lift a finger to God's will and better their spiritual condition. That's what a sinner is. And that's the gospel. God saves sinners. That's what it's all about. That's the gospel. Listen to a quote from a very famous Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I love this quote. He says, "I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people which Christ brought out upon the cross." End quote. It is also my conviction that Calvinism is the true gospel. The church today is being flooded with a new gospel. It's a humanistic gospel, and it's so man-centered and man-dependent. And I just don't understand how God is glorified in that. The gospel is always and essentially a proclamation of divine sovereignty and mercy and judgment. It is a summons to bow down and worship the mighty Lord on whom man depends for all good, both in nature and grace. Its center of reference is God. But the new gospel, the center of reference is man. You choose, you decide, you initiate salvation. The chief aim of the gospel was to teach men to worship God. But the concern of the new gospel seems limited to making men feel better. The gospel is God saves sinners. So it's the good news. It's truth. It's fruitful. It is a gospel of grace, of the sovereignty of God. Now, I want you to get this fifth point, because I think you believe all those. The fifth point is, the gospel must be humanly proclaimed. This sovereign God has ordained that the gospel be humanly carried. Look at Colossians 1, 6 and 7. "Which has come to you," He says, "as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it has among you since the day we heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." As Calvinists, we need to be reminded of this, folks. God is sovereign in salvation, but His sovereignty has ordained that the gospel be proclaimed by men. I had the opportunity, I can't remember how long ago it was, probably 3 years ago, I would be guessing, when Susan invited me over to their house. She says, they'd just been visiting the church for several weeks, and she's like, "I have some questions for you." I said, "Okay." So I went over, she fed us, and she got a yellow legal pad of paper that had all these questions on it. And she started asking me questions, and a lot of them had to do with eschatology. And I said, wait, let's stop here and back up a minute. Let me ask you some questions. And I just laid out the gospel. And I said, "What do you think of that?" She goes, "I've never heard that before." And I couldn't believe that. I couldn't believe it. But I tell you what, was I excited? I said, "Here, read your Bible. Read the Gospel of John. Read this." And God transformed her life. Why? Because she was one of the elect. But she needed to hear the gospel. Someone had to take it and share it with her. There needs to be a human channel through which the gospel can come to men. And that's where we come in. The possession of the good news of the gospel involves our obligation to share it. That which is divinely given must be humanly passed on. Jesus needs us to be His voice, to pass on the truth of the gospel. In Colossians 1, 7 and 8 says, "You also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant." He carried the gospel to them. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, verse 7 and 8 inform us of how the Colossians heard the gospel. A faithful servant of the Lord named Epaphras brought the gospel to the city. Who was he? He wasn't an apostle. He was a guy who probably heard Paul's teaching. He got excited. He went back to this city, and he started sharing with people there, in a church form there. And now Paul's writing a letter to this church, that Epaphras had the opportunity, the privilege, to see brought into existence. Paul had just spoken about the fruitfulness of the gospel, and here we have an example of the progress of its fruitfulness. First, it touches the lives of the men, and then it brings them to God through Christ. Then, through the fellowship with the Savior and enabling work of the Spirit, the gospel changes those men and women by transforming them into willing servants who use their abilities for the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, the Greek text has, just as you learned it from Epaphras. And just as is a conjunction. And in this context, lays stress on the source where they learn the grace of God and truth. This not only highlights the ministry of Epaphras and puts Paul's approval on the ministry, it also contrasts it against the destructive heresy that was being taught by the false teachers. You heard this through Epaphras, he says. Now, the name Epaphras is undoubtedly a shortened form of Epaphroditus, and may be related to the word Aphrodite, which denotes charm and loveliness. His name is mentioned again in 4, 12, and 13, and then in Philemon 23. And Epaphras is probably, I said earlier, I think in the introduction, that I thought this Epaphroditus was the one of Philippians, and I don't think that he is anymore. I was wrong. Or maybe I'm wrong now. Either way, I was wrong, okay? I'm either wrong now or I was wrong then, because either he was or he wasn't. Take that as you will. But I think the one who wrote Philippians was probably apparently from Macedonia. And the Epaphras of Colossians was not only a resident of Asia, but a faithful minister of the gospel who brought the good news to the Lycus Valley. So he's probably a different Epaphroditus. So you do the research and you tell me if you think it is or not. All right. Paul describes Epaphroditus in a threefold way. He says he is our dear fellow servant. And fellow servant is the Greek word soon doulos. The prefix soon is a preposition that expressed association, fellowship, inclusion. The inclusion of this prefix stresses the truth mentioned in Philippians 1:27 that all believers in Christ are to be working together for the faith of the gospel, which lays stress on the community aspect of our lives together as believers in Christ. It reminds us that we need each other. A bond slave is one who is owned by another and so completely that he was dependent upon his master for everything in his life, his food, his house, his clothing. He's a bond servant. This is Epaphras' position before the Lord. But he wasn't just a fellow slave. He says he was our dear fellow slave. This description, I think, not only demonstrates Paul's love for this man, but it pointed again to his approval of Epaphras in his work. He also says he's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. Faithful is the Greek word pistos. And the basic idea in it is Scripture is that a faithful person is a person who's full of faith. That which makes a person faithful in his or her trust and faith in the Lord and His sovereignty, His love and position and support. A man or woman of faith is faithful because he is resting in the sovereignty of God. He is resting in the truth that he knows about God. He is faithful. He is a faithful minister, he says. The word minister is diakonos, it's servant, attendant, helper. And finally, he says of Epaphras, he says, who also told us of your love in or by the Spirit. And it's interesting that Paul again calls attention to the love of the Colossians. Not only did he link their work to the Spirit, but again, he again reiterates that you love the people there. They're demonstrating this love. In the Spirit is probably best understood as love inspired or promoted by the Spirit. And this is the only place in Colossians that he mentions the Holy Spirit. Twice in these beginning verses, he talks about their love that is so demonstrated towards one another. This was really a mark of the New Testament church. They loved each other at great cost to themselves. So the gospel, folks, is the good news. It's the good news of God's provision for man's need. Would we be afraid? Should we be afraid to share good news? What should we be the outstanding characteristic of a church? It should be that we proclaim the truth. What should be the outstanding characteristic of my life? It should be truth. That we cling to, that we proclaim the truth. The gospel is good news. The gospel is truth. The gospel is alive and it bears fruit. And you will know that if you are proclaiming it. It is a message of grace. It is all about what God has done for us. That God saves sinners. And lastly, the gospel must be humanly proclaimed. That's incredible, isn't it? That God lays out this sovereign plan from eternity past to redeem man. And if there, so to speak, was a weak link in it,